Well, good morning. It's good to see such a crowd today. Actually, I'm quite surprised. We have a lot of visitors, and that is good. Good to see. As you know, we are in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 10. And today we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And let's read, follow along as I read, if you would. It says, "And he left there and went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' And he answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' And they said, 'Moses allowed man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment to you. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' And in the house, the disciples asked him again about the matter, and he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, I thank you for those who have gathered to hear it. And Lord, I pray that you would be pleased in our speaking and in our hearing. And Lord, that you would be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Fun topic. Okay. As we come to this passage, we drew straws as to determine who would preach it, and I lost. No, just kidding. It's a very important subject. It's a very serious subject that needs to be talked about. And there are differing views on the subject of divorce and divorce and remarriage, and I know that no matter what I say, somebody's going to disagree with me. Okay. And in light of that fact, I started to make myself a little target and just pin it on right here because I know I'm setting myself up. Okay. But very, very serious topic. I'd also like to say that the views that I will express today are not necessarily the view of all of the elders. We're probably pretty close in our views, but I don't want to put words in their mouth, so I'll let them speak for themselves at some other time. But in this passage in Mark chapter 10, we see the discussion brought up. The Pharisees came to Jesus, and they sought to really to corner him, to make him say something that would ruin his reputation, say something that would go against the tide of the day. And of course he does. And he tells them, he asks them, "Well, what did Moses say about divorce?" And he said, and they said unto him, you know, about giving a certificate of divorce. And Jesus explains to them a tougher view on divorce than they had been used to. And so they were trying to catch him in this, and perhaps they did. Maybe they had heard him speak earlier on the subject of divorce and remarriage and the whole idea. And so they were trying to catch him in a, make him stumble, to cause his reputation to be damaged. But he handled it with wisdom, of course, handled it with perfection as the God that he is. And he tells them that in the beginning, God made them male and female, and the intention was that they would become one. And what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Let no man separate. And then he goes on and he says, if a man puts away his wife and marries another, he commits adultery. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. As you see, I've passed out a piece of paper there with many pertinent passages there, so you don't have to be flipping back and forth, and you can mark it, you know, and highlight it It's going to be a little bit of reading, but I want us to read it. It begins in Malachi 2, verse 16, and it goes to Matthew 5, it goes to Matthew 19, then it goes to Mark 10, then Luke 16, and then 1 Corinthians 7. And so we're going to read these, and as we go through, I'd encourage you to take your pencil or a highlighter and just mark so you can look back quickly, if you want to, the pertinent passages or pertinent phrases and thoughts that we see here. So let's read this together, and you can follow along on that page if you have a copy. Malachi 2:16, it says, "For the Lord God of Israel says that He hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." Then Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, it says, "It was also said, whosoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whosoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee. This is Matthew 19 now, sorry. "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. A large crowd followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' And he answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' And they said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' And he said to them, 'Because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God, that the one who is able to receive this, receive it.'" And we've already read Mark 10 over into Luke 16, verse 18. "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." And then 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, "I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner departs, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" As I deal with this today, I want you to know that I understand the fact that I am not even going to scratch the surface concerning this discussion. Okay. People have written volumes on this issue of divorce and divorce and remarriage within the church. And so some will go away and saying, "Well, I wonder why he didn't say this," or "I wonder why he didn't talk about this." The reason is because I've got about 45 minutes. Okay. And so it's going to it would take much longer, but I'm going to hit some points I hope will be helpful. And I hope the Lord teaches us much. Now we hear statistics on divorce in America that are staggering. It is said that somewhere over 50% of marriages end in divorce. And the statistics break down like this. It says 41% of first marriages end in divorce. 41%. 60% of second marriages end in divorce. 73% of third marriages end in divorce. Now you can do the math and figure all that out, what the average is, but the divorce rate is high. The real tragedy, it seems, is the fact that the divorce rate in evangelical churches in America is not much different. The divorce rate in the church is not much different. Now, I would expect these percentages in the world. There are without God. But within the church, these statistics are really terrifying, and they're terrible, and they're discouraging. But I think that these figures may be a little bit deceiving, and I'll tell you why. Because I believe, and I think all would agree, that within evangelical circles, there is a larger than we would like to think percentage of unconverted people. Within evangelicalism today, there is, and all would agree, that in the membership of evangelical churches across the United States, there is a given percentage of unbelievers. And so this kind of twists our figures a little bit. The only figures that they can get their studies from is church membership or from professing believers. There are no figures available, and understandably, because we don't know that figure, there are no figures available what the divorce rate is among born-again people. Now, I can't help but believe that if we knew that number, that the divorce rate would be much lower. That if we were talking about truly born-again people, I cannot help but believe that the divorce rate among those would be lower. This is the nature of conversion. And this would be consistent with the doctrine of regeneration and sanctification. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, and following, Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But listen, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. If we had the figures of those who were truly children of God, I cannot help but believe that the divorce rate would not mirror that of our society nearly as close. It would exist. It would exist. I acknowledge that fact, but I don't believe it would be 50 or 60 or 70%. Now, before we get too far, I want to make a few things clear, just make some statements. Divorce is a problem, okay? It is a problem. Divorce is something that is hated by our God. Malachi 2:16, God hates divorce. Divorce is a tragedy within the church that needs to be addressed. And I believe that the church in America has taken an easy road when dealing with divorce. I believe that we've taken a hands-off approach to it and have seen it as none of our business. We've treated it as a normal part of the culture and have failed to deal with it. We've let it slide. And I want to say, listen, divorce does not take place when two people are walking with the Lord as they should. Divorce does not take place when two people are walking with the Lord as they should. And listen to this, divorce is always the result of sin. Always. On the part of one or both of the parties involved. And I want to say something else, and I want you to listen well. Please listen well. For believers who have gone through the tragedy of divorce, there's complete forgiveness and complete restoration. Okay? Amen? There's complete forgiveness and complete restoration with an emphasis on complete. Divorced believers are not second class. They shouldn't be made to serve in inferior roles because of divorce. But we're going to clarify some of this as we go along. And I believe that this position that there is forgiveness and restoration is the only position to take that is consistent with the gospel, that is consistent with the doctrine of justification. It is the only one. Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who have never been divorced. No. It says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Psalm 103:12 tells us this. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. So I want you to hear that before we go on. In Christ, there is complete forgiveness, there is complete restoration for those who have suffered the tragedy of divorce. Do you hear it? Okay? I also want to say this, that I believe that the church needs to be compassionate and forgiving toward those who have been divorced, but we need to be hard on and tough on those who are contemplating divorce for unbiblical reasons. We need to be compassionate to those who have gone through it and tough on those who are thinking about it, because it is a result of sin. Think about this. If we had someone who came to our church and who had been convicted of murder and had gone to prison, and this same man had served his time, he had repented and recognized that he had done wrong and he sought forgiveness through Christ, would we need to forgive him and to receive him into our fellowship? Would we? Yes. What if we had a church member who was contemplating committing murder? And you heard of their plans. What should our attitude toward this be? Would we simply say, well, that's okay, God will forgive you. Whatever you decide to do, I'll support you. Would that be our attitude? Should it be our attitude? It may be. I don't know. I hope not. It should not be our attitude. We will not support it. We would seek to call them to repentance and would counsel them in the right way. And if they ignored our counsel and went ahead with their plan, what should we then do? Wouldn't it be reasonable to think that we would use and exercise church discipline on such a person? Of course it would. Of course it would. Now, there are three different positions held on divorce and remarriage on this issue within the church. And they are known as the permanence view, the permissive view, and the liberal view. And I really don't agree with any of these titles except maybe the last one, the liberal view. And it's kind of self-explanatory. Okay, you know, divorce for any reason, just whatever, is fine. And it was kind of interesting. A few weeks ago, someone asked me, it's been several weeks ago now, they asked me to read a book and give my opinion on it. And it was even before I looked ahead in the preaching schedule and realized that I'd be preaching on this subject. Okay, and it was just kind of amazing. The book is a book on the permanence view of marriage. And not until I'd finished it and given my opinion did I realize that I'd be preaching on the subject this week. And so, and since then, I've had several people ask me my opinion on this subject. They had no idea I was going to be preaching on this. So it was kind of amazing how the Lord kind of prepares our hearts for what He has to come. Because I probably would have never read the book because I knew I was going to disagree with it to start with. But I read it and it helped me to formulate my opinion a little better and to be able to share with you some of those things today. Now, the permanence view It goes something like this, that marriage is for life with no exceptions but death. And as long as the spouse is alive, the marriage stands. To divorce and to remarry for any reason is adultery. And so I personally don't agree with this position, and I'll be explaining my position as we go along. And I say I don't agree with it, even though it is held by some good and godly men that I hold in high regard. So this is certainly not an area where we would break fellowship over, because there's not that much difference, truly, between the permanence view and the permissive view. But some of these men would include John Piper and Jim Elliff, but it is not certainly a majority position. Now, the permissive view, this allows for divorce and remarriage in the cases of adultery and abandonment of an unbelieving spouse. This is the most common view, and it's held by men such as Spurgeon and Sproul, MacArthur, and a host of others. It's also affirmed in the Westminster Confession of Faith and in the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. It's a view that's been widely held. And again, then we have the liberal view, which allows for divorce or remarriage in any case, and we won't be talking much about that. Now, I'd also like to say that I don't agree with the names given to these first two positions, the permanence view or the permissive view. I don't like those names. I don't agree with the names. Those who hold to what we've called this permanence view, I don't believe really hold to a permanence view, and they need to rename this view. I say it because there are some who hold to a view, a permanence view of marriage, that I haven't mentioned yet. And it's a view that's held by some Mennonite groups, some Brethren groups, and maybe, I mean, probably maybe many others, I'm not sure. But it says that it's one marriage for a lifetime with no exceptions, no real forgiveness for divorce and remarriage. They would say that if you've been divorced and that you are remarried and now you're a believer and you have 15 kids in this second marriage, they would say that you have to, as long as you are married to this second spouse, you are in a continual state of adultery. And if you die in that condition, you will go to hell. That is a permanence view now. Okay. Of course, they have a lot of problems with their theology to start with. So I'd have to say that the permanence name is not the best name for the position held by those that I mentioned. They agree that the Lord can and will forgive and restore those who have suffered the tragedy of divorce when there's true repentance, and I agree with that. They also would say that the Lord will bless a second marriage and do not call for the separation and divorce in the case of the subsequent marriage. And the point is that if they believe it is permanent, then they would have to say that that second marriage is adultery. If that first marriage is still intact, that's what they mean by the view permanence, then they couldn't come to the conclusion that they come to, that you must stay in your second marriage, honor that marriage, that it is sacred. You see what I'm saying? So I'm not really arguing against their position right now. I'm arguing against the name. The name permanence. They don't really hold to a permanence view if they believe there's complete restoration and forgiveness and blessing in a second marriage. Therefore, the permanence, the name permanence, would not apply. And I also don't agree with the name given to the position that I hold, that is the permissive view. That has bad connotations. To talk, say, permissive view. It is called that because it permits for a divorce in certain circumstances. But when we speak of a parent being permissive, what do we mean? Generally, it would mean that a hands-off approach to parenting that allows a child to do pretty much whatever they want to do without discipline. And this is not my view at all. Not at all. So I don't like the name permissive. I believe that we need to have a hands-on approach to the issue as leadership in the church, and that we need to take it very seriously, even to the point of applying church discipline in the cases where there is refusal to take counsel and where there is no repentance. So I would not call it a permanence view, but maybe biblical view. How's that? a little bias, I know. Now, if we take into account the passages that we read in Malachi, in Mark, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then in 1 Corinthians 7, we can see certain things. I believe we see these things. First of all, that God hates divorce. That two become one flesh. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Marriage is intended to be permanent, till death do us part. Divorce under the law was allowed because of the hardness of their hearts. Divorce is allowed in the case of sexual immorality. Divorce was allowed for the abandonment of an unbelieving spouse in Romans 7. Now, as I was thinking about this, you know, Christ was pretty adamant. He said, if anyone divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, then he is committing adultery when he does that and the remarriage and all of it. But as I was thinking about this, are we saying that Paul is adding to that in Roman or 1 Corinthians 11, where he says, you know, you're no longer bound if an unbelieving spouse leaves? I believe that is permission to divorce, and I believe if there's biblical reason for divorce, then there's biblical grounds for remarriage. But is Paul adding to it or just really restating it? Because he says, you know, if he's not consent, if he does not consent to live with you, what does that mean? Are we presuming that he's going to leave and marry another? Is this adultery in itself? So is it just another form of adultery, you know, reiterating what Christ has said? I'm not sure, but it's a thought. Okay. It says, if a wife leaves her husband, she must, for any other reason, she must remain single with hopes of reconciling to her husband. It says that divorce for any other reason is sin. It's equated with the sin of adultery. Divorce is always associated with adultery, whether it's before or after divorce. There's no such thing as a no-fault divorce. One or both of the parties are guilty. And when I say adultery is always involved, either before or after, what I mean is the divorce has happened because of divorce, or they divorce and that becomes adultery. So adultery is always involved on one of the parts. One of the two, at least one of them, are guilty of adultery. Now, this is one of the issues that I like to call a yabbit issue, okay? And I've used that before, because you start talking about this and you get 100 different yeah, but, and then they go on. But yeah, you don't understand. You don't know what I have to live with. Or yeah, but you don't know what it's like. Or yeah, but you don't think God wants me, you don't think God wants me to be happy? Or yeah, but don't you think I deserve to be happy? And I hate that statement. I want to tell you something, and I've said it before, you've heard it a couple of weeks ago. We don't deserve anything. We need to remove that from our vocabulary. We don't deserve anything. That is a self-centered, self-gratifying, self-exalting statement. We do not deserve happiness. Get that through your head. We do not deserve it. You may have a reason for divorce, but you don't deserve a happy marriage. You don't deserve a little house on the prairie existence. God has not promised us a happy marriage. He has given us truths to live by that can result in a happy marriage, but He has not guaranteed that it would be so. But He has promised us something far better, I think, from a spiritual perspective. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul writes, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insult, hardship, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He has promised us not a happy marriage, but he's promised us the grace to go through it. He has promised us the grace to endure it. Now, I think we would all agree that divorce is not a good thing. At times it may be allowed because of the hardness of our hearts, but it is never the result of a good thing. And here's something else. Even though I would hold the position that we have two biblical reasons, or perhaps one, that is adultery and abandonment, we are never commanded to divorce for either one. We are never commanded to divorce for either one. I think we would all agree that it is out of control, that it's an epidemic. If 50% of the population had a disease, what would we call it? We would call it probably a pandemic or something like that. It would be terrible. And we are in an epidemic of divorce. And within the church, that is unfathomable. It should not be so. We would all agree with the fact that the divorce rate within the church pretty much mirrors that of the world, and it indicates a real and pressing problem in the church. In light of that, one question remains. What do you do about it? What is the answer? How do we fix the problem? If I ask every one of you, you would probably all put something down a little different. Something a little different. But I'll begin by telling you what the answer is not. You know, our tendency is to look around and see a problem and make a new law to fix it. Okay? We see it in our society and we see it in the church. I don't believe the answer to the problem is to be found in laying down stricter rules concerning divorce than the Scriptures lay down. Okay. We're tempted to do that and to take a hard line with hopes of a remedy, but I want to tell you, it will not work. We need to be content to preach what the Word says and trust the Lord to apply it to the hearts of His people. We know you need to go as far as the Scriptures go, and we need to go no further. You understand what I'm saying? The Word of God is powerful. The Word of God has power to change the hearts of people. And when we begin to add to it and make stricter judgments than the Scriptures actually do, then we are going beyond the authority of Scripture, and we are denying the power of the Word to change hearts. Now, some of you, and myself included, have been involved in churches in the past who've tried to solve problems this way, and one just very quick example of that is, you know, we look around our society and we see the way, say, young women dress. This is just an example, okay? And we see the lewdness in it, perhaps, or the inappropriateness of the way some dress. And so in the church, to keep this from affecting the church, what our tendency is to do is to lay down laws for people to abide by to prevent this issue. The Scripture teaches modesty in dress. And we need to preach modesty in dress. But we don't need to go beyond that and lay down this list of 10 rules. Okay, the skirt has to be so long, or it can't be pants, or you know what I'm saying. Just, we can do that. That's our tendency to do it. But it does not work because it doesn't change hearts. It doesn't change people. The Word of God has power to change the hearts of His people. We need to preach the Word. We need to preach it faithfully. We need to preach it completely as we know how. But don't go beyond it. And when we do, we become legalistic and we become useless in the kingdom. So what is the answer? First of all, I think we need to recognize that divorce is more of a symptom than it is a problem. More of a symptom than it is a problem. It's a symptom of unbelief or ignorance or immaturity. So we must gauge our answers to fit those criteria. First of all, we must do all that we can to ensure, as far as is possible with us, that those in our midst are truly born again. We need to preach the gospel. We need to preach the gospel. When hearts are changed, lives will be changed. Divorce rate will drop. It's easy. That's easy. I hope you see that. We must be willing to confront sin boldly, but in love. We must faithfully again preach the word. We must boldly teach sound doctrine without fear or compromise and refute those who contradict. And those who are elders and pastors must take seriously the reason for which they're here. That is, for the perfecting of the saints and to bring about, through the teaching and preaching of the word, an understanding of God, of who God is and the reason for our existence. Understanding who God is, understanding sound doctrine changes lives. When we understand who He is, when we fear Him as we ought, our behavior will be changed. Amen? Okay. We must teach what it means to walk in the Spirit, since we're told in Galatians that if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Again, if two people are walking in the Spirit, who are walking with God according to His precepts, there will be no divorce. There will be no divorce. I've said it before, if you want to stop the AIDS epidemic, preach the gospel. Because if people are converted, their behavior will change, that high-risk behavior will change, and you will bring it to an end. The same thing is true with divorce. Preach the word. Preach the gospel. See that people are converted. Teach people to walk in the Spirit. Behavior changes. Things change. We need to teach believers to place others' needs above our own. And the list goes on. Again, the issue of divorce is more of a symptom than a problem. And we as the people of God, as a whole, even as Daniel did on behalf of his people, we need to repent of our ignorance and our apathy and our unwillingness to call sin, sin. We need to cast ourselves upon the grace and mercy of God, asking Him to make us into what He would have us to be. And just a little bit of an afterthought on divorce. I can think of a couple more ways in which we can help prevent divorce. First of all, there is one way to absolutely guarantee there will never be divorce. You know what that is? Don't get married. Exactly. And there are some who are called to that life. There are some who are called to that life. And I think another way is to, again, have a hands-on approach, not necessarily to the divorce issue, but the issue of marriage. I think there needs to be strong parental involvement in the choosing of a spouse. And I would not be at all opposed to the elders being involved in the choosing of a spouse for a believer within the body. And to examine this individual that they are considering marrying. And of course, in our society and our desire for freedom and to do our own thing, that just goes against everything that's in us. But the fact is, we need to be involved. And if we see someone in our church dating somebody who we know is just not right, we need to stand up and say it. We need to be willing to stand up and say, if you marry this individual, that will be sin, especially if you're talking about a believer versus an unbeliever. Or if you're talking about some irresponsible individual, the best way to prevent divorce down the road is to be involved before, to be proactive versus reactive. Okay? Don't be afraid to to jump right in between two young people who are going in a direction they don't need to be going. Will they like you for this? No, not now. If they only knew what you were heading off, they would just love you till the end of their days. But we need to be involved. We need to have a hands-on approach, a proactive approach to the idea of divorce. And just a last thing, perhaps, for those who are in a marriage that is not quite what they would like it to be, I would encourage you, as Psalm 121 says, to lift your eyes unto the hills from whence comes your help. We need to look above our circumstances, and we need to see eternity. There's one book out there, Piper wrote, I believe it was, well, I know it was, and he holds this, the permanence view, but it's called, and I haven't read this book, but from the title, I can only imagine what it says. It's called The Momentary Marriage. We need to understand the fact that the marriage we're in is only temporary. We have eternity to look to. We have eternity to refer to. We have eternity as our goal. And when we get our eyes off of our circumstances and on to Him, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. Okay? We have a hope. And so, if you're struggling in your marriage, turn your eyes upon Him, and He will deliver you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the power of it. And Lord, I pray that You, by Your grace, will apply it to our hearts today. Lord, may we be a church that handles it rightly. May we be a church that is willing to stand. And Father, I just pray Your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.